We're in Leviticus chapter 26, just about ready to wrap up this book of Leviticus, which has been very interesting in the sense that God pictures so many different things that he displays in the New Testament in picture form here in the Old Testament. We've seen that over and over. Interestingly, chapter 26 is not filled with pictures and types, as so much of the rest of the book is. It is, however, one of the most accurate, historical, and prophetic chapters in the Bible, which will be interesting in its own right. The term "if" is used at least 9 times in this chapter. And this is a chapter that deals with God's relationship with his people, the children of Israel, and the conditions of blessing and the warnings of discipline. So, you know, throughout the Bible, God would declare what would be best for the children of Israel. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, God still declares what is best. Amen? He tells us the things that will bless us and work in our lives. He also warns us about things that don't work or things that we might pursue that will lead to other issues in our life, which then would require discipline. So in this chapter, there are things that God's going to say that will lead to blessing, and there's warnings against not going God's direction and what the fallout of that might be. And this is not just relegated to the Old Testament, although the physical life of the believer in Israel was affected by what God would say here. In our case, in the New Testament, there is a spiritual issue to deal with, whether or not we are going to enjoy the blessings of God or live in a kind of perpetual state of discipline with God. And the reality of both of those kinds of lifestyles is present, just let me say this, in everybody's life. We all are experiencing at times discipline from God, and other times we're experiencing blessings and the fullness that God wants for us. But much of this is predicated on what God told the people even back then. And our New Testament kind of version of some of the things God's going to speak in this chapter would be 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, where the Apostle John says this: "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The idea of fellowshipping with God is primary here. God wants fellowship with us. He wants you and me to be intimate with him. And this is an important understanding. Fellowship with God does require obedience to God. The closeness I have to my God has a great deal to do with how obedient I am to God. And we know this. I mean, it's an innate thing you have an understanding of. So God's word spells it out in greater detail. But by the same token, then disobedience to God will bring a breaking of fellowship and will also bring on discipline. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, God disciplines every son of his, every child of God. If you're a child of the living God, you're being disciplined at some point or another because he always disciplines his kids. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, if you're not being disciplined at some point in your life, you're not one of his kids, because God will discipline his own. And by the message that the writer of Hebrews gives, then every single one of us needs discipline in some area of their life almost all the time. I think we need to come to terms with that. I think we're many times trying to avoid that truth, trying to skirt around that. No, I don't, whatever's going on in my life right now, I don't need this. Yes, you do. Yeah, you do. Well, I don't need that. Yep. Because the Bible tells us, Paul declares, that all things are working together for the good, for those who are called and who love the Lord, that truth is for all believers. So even discipline is working together for good. In fact, maybe more good than some of the other blessings we have. Discipline might be doing, you know, the better work. Now, I think before we get into this, and I'm going to move through the chapter as quickly as I can, but I want us to kind of get this down. God did not simply want adherence to his commands. Now, some people think that that's what God wants. He just wants me to do what he says. He does, but not because he is into a power trip and just wants you to be submissive to him and subject unto him. He doesn't want just adherence to his commands, but he wants fellowship with his kids. So he tells us things in order for us to be able to fellowship with him. Fellowshipping meaning we're on the same page with him. We're not just obeying him because we know that if we don't, we're going to get a spanking. We are walking with God, like John declares in 1 John 1, walking with God in the light of his word, in the light of his will, in the light of his purpose. And therefore, we're with you, God. We're with you. We're not just, you know, over here trying to obey you, because if we don't, we're going to get smacked around. We are obeying and living in the light of your word because we want fellowship with you. We want to be close to you. So let's dive in here. Verse 1 of chapter 26. God declares to the children of Israel, "You shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I'm the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them," there's your first if, "then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I have will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright." All of these things predicated on if. And the things are incredibly important to us. The physical things that God was promising to them were life-giving things. And even more than that, made life enjoyable. Whether or not their experience in life would be full and enjoyable, or whether they would be going through something else, which he'll describe here in just a minute. So this is the first aspect. And people often ask me, why does God have to deal with the children of Israel here, you know, by promising blessing and threatening discipline? Well, it's because they're called children. They're the children of Israel. And children, now if you have kids, you may try to explain to them the benefits and the importance of obeying what they say or what you say, and how vital that is for their well-being. so they don't have a sore hiney. And all those wonderful things that you might try to convey to your children. Listen, it's better for you to obey them. But they're not going to get necessarily the explanation, but they will understand the benefit and the discipline. The Bible says you have to discipline a child. If you don't discipline your children, you're actually showing hate towards your children, the Bible says. It's a very intense word that God gives for that, that you must be in a place where you discipline your child, because if you're not, then he's not getting it. And if he doesn't get it, he'll grow up not getting it, and he'll be, you know, a harmful person in society. But the point is that God needs to deal with the children of Israel like children. And what children understand? Well, they understand either I do this and this is the outcome, or I do that and that's the outcome. Now, it is true that God will deal with me and you differently based upon our maturity. When your kids are little, it may require some spankings and some different types of discipline. When your child gets a little older, though, there should be a different type of discipline that can be used. You know, if you're still spanking your 16-year-old, there's something needs to change there. I mean, either you got a really stubborn child or something's gone wrong along the way. But the point is that the maturity of the child should affect the way God can deal with them then. And this is true for us. Your spiritual maturity will change the way God can deal with you on things. He doesn't have to necessarily spank your bottom, so to speak. He can deal with things in a different way that still gets the point across. But the question arises in my thinking, do we just obey God because we're afraid? Honestly? Truthfully? Sometimes? I think there is a healthy fear of the Lord. I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe who created all things and will snuff everything out. He had the power to create the universe and he has the power to dismantle it. Okay, I'm a little afraid of that guy, that God, that man God, that Jesus. That he is powerful. He has all things in his hands. Okay, I'm a little bit... All right, when he says this is what's going to happen, I believe him. So there is that fear. But I think more importantly, what we're supposed to be growing into is obeying God because we want to please God and that we really want to be in close fellowship with him. That should be where we're headed. I shouldn't still, after years and years of my experience with God, just be obeying because I'm in fear of what will happen if I don't. Although this is the basis, is it not, for a lot of religious activity. And what comes out of that is, look, if you just do some stuff like this, go to church, you know, make sure you do this, that, and the other, and you know, cross all the T's and dot all the I's, you know, God will probably leave you alone. You know, you probably won't mess around with your life too much. Just make sure you do all these things. Well, that's not the way it works at all. In fact, there's discipline for that. Because God's not interested necessarily just in obedience because I'm concerned about what will happen to me if I don't. But he does desire fellowship, which will come through a different means, you see, for me. And that is fellowshipping with God because I want to be in his presence. In our economy, the new covenant, we already have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, right? Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ right now. So, listen, God's not necessarily needing to give me any blessing. The blessings have been given in Christ. But the question is, am I experiencing all those spiritual blessings or am I experiencing something else? Because the experiencing of them, or let's say the enjoying of all those spiritual blessings which are in Christ, will be determined, again, by how involved, active I am in obeying what God is telling me to do on a daily basis. So some people have, this is kind of a tragic scenario, some people have all the spiritual blessings of the Lord in Christ because they're saved, but they're not enjoying any of them. They're not experiencing that full joy and experience that God wants for them simply because they will not walk in those things that God has asked them to. So they can't experience them. And some of the things that they were promised, just as a recap of what we just read, one would be in verse 4, there would be fruit. God will make you fruitful. Now, is that important? Well, if you really love the Lord, it is. Jesus said the Father is looking for those who will bear much fruit. God can do that through obedience. He can't do that through disobedience. So unfruitful people, sorry, it's disobedience in a person's life that prevents fruit. Well, how much of the time? Every time. I'm disobeying God. I can't be fruitful. He won't bless it. He won't make me fruitful. Verse 5 says they would dwell safely. I have a sense, an experience in my heart, in my spirit, that's safe. There's nothing safer than being in God's will. Amen? Nothing worse than being out of his will. Ooh, that's not a safe place. That doesn't feel safe to me. So they had this fruit, safety. Verse 6 says that God would give them peace. I'm looking for all these things. You? I want all these things. He said he would allow them to take territory, verse 7. This is kind of taking the territory that God promised them in the physical sense. For us, it's spiritual territory. Listen, do you guys want to see Bandon and this community get saved? Do we want to see this area be born again and have this place like turn into a whole Jesus freak place? I do. I want to see like people walking around talking about Jesus all over the place. And when people come here, they go, man, everybody there is like talking about Jesus. And some people won't like it. But I want to see the power of God move and take this community for Christ. It won't happen. Listen, it won't happen without obedience to his word. It won't happen. If the saints aren't living in connection closely with God, then territory won't be taken. If my people, God said, if my people will turn to me, cry out to me, and repent, I will heal their land, he said. I'll do a great work if my people will walk with me. It's a supernatural activity that starts happening. So taking territory. In verse 8, he says, you can overcome the enemy. You can start driving the enemy out. One of you or just a couple of you can drive out hundreds and then thousands of the enemy who are camped out in our midst. You know the enemy's camped in Bandon? I'm just here to tell you. There's a foothold in this town of Satan. Well, tell me you don't know that. The reason we moved to Bandon 20 years ago now, amazingly, was because we knew that. We used to visit here as one of our getaways from Grants Pass. Get away from the heat. Come to the coast, which will do the job, pretty much. But we would come here as a getaway, and we would walk through Old Town Bandon and just hang out. Beautiful place. The beach is just gorgeous, everything. But there was a darkness, spiritual darkness. When we first moved here, there was actually a witchcraft shop on Highway 101. Pentagram up there. Hey, witchcraft. We prayed against that for 6 months until it closed. Point is, we want to see this transformation, because The darkness is here, and God says, you can drive the enemy out. If. Huh? If you don't make any other gods for yourself, if you don't follow after other things and worship other things, if you just follow my will and my word, the enemy can be driven out. You can take the enemy and move him out of the area, so to speak. Verse 9, you can be multiplied. You can have multiplication of believers and blessings. That's the idea. That presence of God in your midst, you see, will do that. And speaking of the presence of God, look at verse 11 and 12. I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. The presence of God is promised in the midst of obedience. If I'm in disobedience in some area of my life, then God's presence is just, it's not experienced. Until something happens, and we'll see what that is here in just a minute. So they would have the presence of God. And you know, that's what they needed. That's what we need. It's so comical to me sometimes, even though it's not funny, that we often will claim or pray or cry out, Lord, we just want you to come and do a mighty work in our midst. We want you to come and bring revival, or we want you to come and bring a salvation to this area or whatever. And I get it, and I'm all about that. But without the personal activity of the saints, God's not moving. Isn't it amazing that all-powerful God says to his people back then and still to this day, if you move on what I'm telling you, I'll move in power. If you move in obedience to what I'm working on in your heart personally with you, if you would grab a hold of that and obey, I will move powerfully in your little world you're living in there. I'll move powerfully if you will accept and take what I'm saying and live it out. All those blessings that he promised, peace and safety and strength and driving the enemy out, taking territory, the presence of God, all that should be enough, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that be enough to say, okay, that's it. I'm following God. I'm doing what he says. Because, I mean, that's enough. Look at what Paul says, though. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, excuse me, verse 16. Same thing. This is going to ring true with what we're studying in Leviticus here. Same thing he's saying, but watch what Paul says and how he puts it. He says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Does that sound familiar? Did he not just say that to the children of Israel back in Leviticus? Same thing, same exact quote. But watch what he goes on to say. Wherefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Watch. Having, therefore, these promises. Same promises. He was promising them. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ooh. Now, it's the same thing that God was telling the children of Israel all those years back in Leviticus. Amen? It's the same thing. A lot of people want to take what Paul says here and say, well, we're different. We're the church. We're no different in the sense that God still deals with us in this same area of obedience, blessing, disobedience, trouble. And that's why he says, if you have these promises, they are promises. However, they're not fulfilled in me unless, until, if, right, is the idea. If I'm not engaged, with God. There's no way that this gets fulfilled. So what would be the other avenue that Paul then would address here? Well, he's using this as a positive tense to say, you have these blessings, so why don't you start enjoying them? See, not one person in here that's born again isn't blessed beyond measure. You have the blessings of God. Whether you're enjoying them or not, that might be a different issue. But you have them. This is the tragedy of a lot of people's lives. I talk to people, I counsel with people, I meet with people, and they're just commonly not really experiencing all the fullness that God has for them. I mean, there's just an emptiness, there's a vanity, there's a tragic, something missing from my life kind of experience. And it all centers on this right here. You need to come out from among them. Among who? Among all the stuff. Back in Leviticus, God said, don't be making graven images and putting stuff up to bow down to and all. Stay away from the worldly junk. Stay away from the stuff that the world's involved with. It's the same thing here. Paul says, what agreement do we have with that? We're for God, right? We're for the Lord, amen? So what do we have to do with this stuff? Well, that's a question that, you know, we have to answer personally, individually. What do I have to do with that? Well, to the degree that I have something to do with that is going to affect how I'm going to be able to enjoy what God wants me to enjoy. I mean, I have it. It doesn't take it away. God's not saying, okay, that's it. All those promises I made, they're off. I take them back. No, he's not taking them back. He's simply not allowing them to be enjoyed and fulfilled. And is he obligated to let me enjoy his fullness and blessings of joy and peace and strength, driving out the enemy, taking territory, all that, while I'm living in disobedience to his will and his word? Is he obligated to do that? No, and he says so. He says so. You know, Paul is declaring here, look, you need to cleanse yourself of all this stuff. There's something that God does positionally for you that he expects you and me to do practically. Are you washed in the blood? Yes. Did you do that? No. That was done by Jesus Christ. My salvation was attained by his sacrifice. Okay, that's great. You were cleansed, washed in the blood. Now he wants you to wash in the water of the word and cleanse yourself. Cleanse your life. You have the means to do it. And again, you want this or you don't. You either are saying, man, I am so sick and tired. Anybody else besides me, just sick and tired of not experiencing the best. Settling for, you know, whatever. You know, and this whole attitude, well, I know I'm saved at least. That's pathetic. Isn't it? When I hear myself do that, I like smack myself upside the head. You know, I almost did that. I did that one time. That's why I think before I, because, you know, it was embarrassing. But the point is, it's so pathetic to say, well, at least I'm saved. At least I'm not going to hell. And that's great. But there's so much more to have and to experience that God, I believe, is grieved. He's so grieved to watch his kids' lives, just like you and me would watch our children, and we want so much for them. We want the best for them, and yet they're settling for something so inferior to what they could have. And it breaks your heart. It breaks our hearts if that's the case. Amen? How grieved is God when he's given us all this and we're just like settling for so little. Verse 14, but if we will not hearken unto me, or if you will not hearken unto me, God says, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant. Now, note the language God uses here for simple disobedience. it's kind of staggering. If you despise my statutes, not obeying God's word means you despise God's word. Whoa, I don't despise God's word. You are despising it by not keeping it. See, isn't it interesting how God takes things to the nth degree? How, you know, God's not just casual about it. He's like, oh, yeah, well, you broke that. And this, okay, that, you know, I know it was kind of probably a mistake. No, you were despising my word. You were despising my statutes. And your soul abhors my judgment. You are in hatred towards my ways. Whoa, wait, God. All I did was disobey. All I did was walk in my own way. God says, yeah, that's abhorring my judgments. And he goes on and he says, verse 16, I also will do this unto you. So now, this is how you're living in my sight, so this is how I'm going to treat that. And again, get this down. God is dealing with his kids here. And that's why, again, Hebrews 12:6 says, man, if you're going to have God in your life, get ready for some discipline, because he's not a God that just looks the other way. He doesn't just kind of pan over everything and go, well, okay, we'll just let that go and let that. I can't get away with anything. You? Now, when I was a kid, I got away with stuff because my dad wasn't perfect and didn't know everything. That was a good thing. Just imagine if your parents knew everything you did. Wow. Sometimes our kids tell us things that they did when they were little. We're like, we didn't need to hear that. Why'd you tell us that? We didn't need to hear that. I didn't know you did what? Right? You're like, I would have had a heart attack if I knew that was going on. But God does know everything. He knows all the things that we're doing. And so, therefore, like a good father, if he knows, then he pays attention and deals with it. So, yes, that's true. I can't get by with anything. You probably experience the same thing if you have my God as your daddy. He knows everything and makes sure that he deals with it. And so he's doing that here. He says, so I will do this also unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, a burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. You're going to be running scared, whether somebody's chasing you or not. Now, this is the outcome of distance from God. You know that. If God's presence brings peace and joy and safety and blessing and fruitfulness, then going against that, God is simply allowing them to see that without him, there's terror and burning and vanity, emptiness. Enemies are chewing you up. You're running scared. You're running even though nobody is chasing you. Verse 18, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me. Now, there's an opportunity, isn't there? Actually, an invitation. He says, if you won't hearken to me after all that, which, hint, hint, you should be, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now, 7 times, of course, means complete. I will then take it to its end, is the idea. I will take this thing to its end. Do you know that you don't have to go to the end of that line? Do you know you don't have to go to the end of that road when you're dealing with something that you shouldn't be and God is calling you out on? Do you know you don't have to finish this? This is what God's saying. Because if you want to take it to the end, God says, I'll go to the end with you. We'll do the complete thing. We'll do the complete package. I've been there. Anybody else gone to the end with God on some stuff? You know what's at the end of that? Owie. Ouch. Call it bungee cord theology. You pull that bungee cord back. Keep pulling. God's like, oh boy, you keep pulling that back. We're going to go to the end on this. Because when that thing snaps back, when it hits, whoa, the further you pulled it back, the harder it slams into the wall. This is how it works. This is what God's saying. If you don't want to deal with this now, we can take this to the end of the line. I wouldn't advise it. And he says, I will break the pride of your power. Ooh, that's a potent word right there. God says, what's behind all this is pride. I will break that power in you. Pride has power in our lives, folks. And God says, I need to break it because it's what's doing all this. It's what's creating all this in you. He says, I will break the pride of your power and will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. This is the sky and the earth. Everything around you is going to be like a trap. You're trapped in everything that you try and do. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Again, we're going to finish this thing. People say, why is God so hard on his own people like this? Because they're his own people. Why does God deal with us so intently? Because we're his. You know, their close relationship to God meant greater responsibility. If you're born again, you've got a greater responsibility to live for God than your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord at all. You know that, right? If you've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, you have a greater responsibility to be living your life for the Lord than the guy who got saved last week in the amphitheater. It's just true. Jesus said it. He said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much is required. If you've been given salvation and the word of God and all the blessings and promises God has for you, then there's a greater responsibility. They had a greater responsibility, and so the severity of how God allows them to deal with things is increased. And this is not God's pleasure. It grieves him, but he will do it because he knows it will accomplish what it needs to. So it seems like, wow, seven times more plagues and all that. He says, I will also send wild beasts among you. One of the blessings was I'd take the beasts out of your land. Right? If you're walking with me, I'll take the beasts out. But if you're not walking with me, beasts, dangers, problems. And here's the killer for me. He says, you know, I will allow wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. There's going to be problems. Listen carefully. Walking your own path, the ungodly way of living that so many do, it will rob you of your children. It's just a somber word. It's going to get worse. But at this point, this venture in the discussion between God and his people, you would think right now, as soon as they heard that, they would say, we need to repent right now for our children's sake. If we don't stop this in our life right now, our kids are going to pay for it. And you know how tragic and true this is? You might have lived it. Kids always pay, don't they? So he says, I'm going to have to allow that because that's the outcome. That's the fallout. This isn't God saying, I'm going to get your kids. He's saying, the enemy's going to get your kids. You're going to be robbed of your kids. There's going to be a destruction that you will not want to ever live with if you don't stop. Wow, what a word. And he says, if you will not be reformed. I like that word reformed. It doesn't mean just kind of doing better, Like, he needs to be reformed. You need to be reformed. Made again. I don't know how many times the Lord had to remake me. You know, the potter and the wheel that Jeremiah talks about, you know, the potter's making it, and then the whole thing falls on the floor, and the potter picks up the lump and puts it back up there and remakes it. You know, that whole picture that Jeremiah paints. I've been that lump of clay on the floor, I don't know how many times, because I just keep getting off the potter's wheel. And then what? The potter has to reform you, remake you. But if you won't be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary to you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Again, we're taking this to the end. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Note that language. The quarrel of my covenant. Who's quarreling? Well, they are. Their disobedience creates an argument with God. The quarrel of his covenant now is being discussed. And whenever I break his covenant in the sense of walking contrary to him, then he also will allow that to be in the sense I experience it. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Again, not God doing this to them. This is their disobedience doing it in their life. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again and by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Nothing's going to satisfy you in the sense that you're walking contrary to God. How many times are we trying to find that satisfaction or that peace or that rest or whatever, and yet we're walking away from God? And to think you're going to find it by being in that place. God says even when you eat your bread, you won't be satisfied. There won't be any satisfaction of life. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me. I'm thinking at that point, okay, Lord, we're done. We're finished. We don't have to go any further. We're done. Let's settle this now. But he says, if you don't, and you walk contrary, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. You don't want that. You don't want God getting hot under the collar. Even I will chastise you. I will discipline you seven times for your sins. And this is where, this is the degree that the children of Israel let this go. Because all the warnings, if you're not ready yet, then this will happen. If you're not ready yet, then this is what's going to take place. If you're not ready yet, then we're going to keep going here. The seven times mentioned over and over. We're going to take this to the end. What was towards the end of this? Look at verse 29. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. This happened. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 6. Because of the rebellion of the children of Israel, their disregard for God's ways over years and years, this is a prophetic word. He said back here in Leviticus, during the siege of the Syrians against Israel, the famine became so great that the people did not have anything to eat. The account that we're talking about here is found in, and it's one of the most horrific things in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 6. This is what happened in that siege of the Syrians, the Syrian siege. It says at verse 24, it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. That's to eat, not to use as fertilizer. That's pretty severe. It was bad times. And as the king of Israel was passing upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? If the Lord's not helping you out, woman, how am I supposed to help?" King was at odds. He didn't know what to do. And he said, "You know, if you're not getting help from the Lord, what am I supposed to do?" And the king said unto her, "Well, what aileth thee?" Okay, what's the problem? And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." A woman had come to her and said, "Let's eat your dead son, because they're starving. And then tomorrow we'll eat my son." Unbelievable. "So we boiled my son," verse 29, "and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him, and she hath hid her son." So this was going on. The reason I point that out is it's horrific. It's like, who could imagine? Now, before you let your mind just wander in that horrific scene, think about this. People will blame God for that. To this day, people will blame God because people are starving or because atrocities happen in the world. They do, don't they? Now, none of us have experienced anything like that. Thank the Lord for that. But they really did experience that. Why? Because this is contrary to God. This is the kind of thing that's contrary to God, isn't it? God told them, don't do this, don't take this to the seventh level. Don't take this to the end of the road. At the end of their road was that kind of scene. Unbelievable. But it was because they would not turn. Listen, folks, the horrific things that happen in our world, some of them can't be explained. I get it. Some of them are just unexplainable. I can't tell somebody why this tragedy happened to them or why they lost that loved one. Or I don't have an explanation for it all the time. I don't know. But there's a lot of things that are going on in the world that are the result of this same warning that God gave back then. Don't walk contrary to me. This is going to be the outcome. This is what's going to happen. So they did actually eat the flesh of their sons and daughters. That's how bad they got. That's how far removed they were from God. God says, "I'm going to destroy," verse 30, "your high places and cut down your images. Cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of idols. My soul shall abhor you," mainly the acts that they were committing. "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors." I'm not going to accept those phony sacrifices that don't include what I've asked. "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." This is all prophetic. It all happened. The Babylonians came in, took the children of Israel away captive. Their cities were wasted. And then God says, "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and you be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." We talked about this last week. God told the people, let the land rest. You know, every seventh year, let the land rest. They didn't do it. Ever. They never did it. So God gets 70 Sabbath years all at once while the children of Israel are in Babylon. He gets them all back because he said, I demanded, I commanded that you let the land rest. You wouldn't do it. So this is what the outcome was. He goes on and says, as long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbath when you dwelt upon it. You wouldn't let the land rest. You wouldn't rest. You wouldn't enter into the rest. You wouldn't be my children. You wouldn't be under my headship. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. And the sound of the shaken leaf shall chase them. They'll be scared of their own shadow. And they shall flee as fleeing from sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. Again, running scared. And they shall fall upon one another as it were before a sword, and none pursueth, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. This is the outcome again. This is what happens. People say, I don't have any power over Satan. Well, then you're in disobedience to God. Well, that's not what I wanted to hear. If Satan's got a foothold in your life, it's because you gave it to him. I thought the cross broke the power. The cross took the penalty of sin away from you. And the power of sin was broken. So what does that mean? That means if there's sin that's exercising dominion in your life, you have given it the power to do so. Because it doesn't have the power on its own. You have to let it be powerful. You don't have to. This is what God was saying in this whole regard. I will make sure that you defeat your enemies. You just walk with me. Stay close by me, you see. And you won't have to worry about your enemy. But you will have no strength, no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity. Your enemies' lands is where you're going to be. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. There's just going to be a pining away, which means just a slow kind of tragic death march of life. Now, that sounds so terrible. I mean, if you ended the whole discussion right there, you'd be going, bummer, man, I'm feeling crummy. Pastor Matt, I needed encouragement this morning, and now I feel like, I'm heavy. This is heavy. Oh, don't get this wrong. That's meant to be heavy, right? It's kind of one of the heaviest things you've probably heard in a long time. Wow, that 2 Kings 6 thing, woo-wee, right? I am just sick to my stomach over this. Yes, it should be that way. It should make us go, yeah, that is what really takes place. Avoiding that discipline was not only possible, but what God wanted. Disobedience. Look at the list, just quickly. Disobedience brought terror, sorrow, vanity. The enemy had a foothold. They had no strength. They had no protection. They had no fellowship. They were sick. Their children suffered. There was waste, desolation. They were scattered. They couldn't be satisfied. And they were fearful most of the time. That is contrary to God. That lifestyle is contrary to God. Not what he wanted. But that's what they were experiencing. But verse 40, God uses another if. And this is a good if. He said all along, if you just go your own way and walk contrary, then this is what's going to happen. And it did happen prophetically over the years. They experienced this again and again. But if, verse 40, they shall confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespasses, which they trespassed against me, and also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have also walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then, he says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. almost with agonizing reality. The answer was there all the time. God said, it's so simple. If they would just confess the sin and trespass, if they would just admit that they've walked contrary, if they would just humble themselves and accept the discipline that I've given them, that it was due them, it was just, which means when you accept what God is doing in your life because you brought this on, it's a confession and an act of repentance because you are turning to the Lord and saying, you were right in this. That could have been the reality all the way back at the beginning of this chapter. And let me just say this. Whatever chapter of life you're in, this could have been the reality back at the beginning, chapter one of this reality you're living. So some are living the reality out. Some are on level seven of something that they pursued and determined and were just hard over and never dealt with, and that's the outcome. Maybe that's you, but the answer, the hope is here. God is saying, but if you'll do this, if you will repent, if you will confess, if you will just acknowledge and accept, then after all that, I will show you mercy. See, it's always a case of hope and mercy and grace with God. It's always that way. He will always offer that. You know, after all that they did, when you read the history of Israel, some of it we already talked about, some of it was so horrific, can't even think about it. After all that, you would think God would say, yeah, I'm done with them. I am so done with you. That you would take this far and let this be the outcome. Let this be the reality. I am so finished with you. But he says, but if you confess, if you just confess it, just agree with me, that was wrong. If you'll just accept that what happened in your life because of that was the fallout of your disobedience and your rebellion. He says, I'll remember the land. The land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet, listen, boy, when you see and yet right here, this is good. And yet, for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. I will not throw them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. People say, well, if you do too many things, God's going to turn his back on you. He's going to forsake you. You can lose your salvation. You can really? Have you read this chapter? If anybody should have their backs against God and have him walk away and leave them forever, this would have been a really good point of reference. Don't you think? And if this wasn't in here, then they would have a case, but they don't, because look what he says. Yet I will not destroy them utterly and to break my covenant. It's God's covenant that matters. People say, well, if I don't behave right, then God's going to change his covenant. No, his covenant is his covenant. You will change. You will break the covenant. You will mess up. You will walk away. You will cause problems. You will experience death. You will experience the emptiness and vanity of life at times because you're so stubborn. I'm so stubborn about certain things. But God will not break his covenant, for he is the Lord. And his covenant is good because it's his name. It's his word. But he says, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. You know, one day the Jews will experience the covenant of God. This again is prophetic. He is going to come and he's going to restore the Jews. He's going to restore that covenant for the ancestors of the Jews that he made the covenant with. This whole thing is a historical and prophetic word about Israel's history. In fact, this has been taken by historians and used even in a secular sense because it's so accurate. And yet it was prophesied. It wasn't post-history, it was pre-history. One of the main elements of God's word that people cannot get past, they can't figure out, is that this is prophetic. This was spoken hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before all these things happened. And yet when you walk through their history, you see it perfectly unfold, just like God said back here. What do you do with that? Well, some people are trying to ignore it. But even secular historians have been astounded by this account, because of how accurate it is. And of course it is. God said it. But I want you to take hope today if you have been in a place where your life has gone to level 7. You completely went down that road, even though God warned you all along the way, don't go there, let's not do this. But even if you got there, to the end of that line, God is waiting. Isn't that amazing? God is waiting to say, you know, if you just confess, just agree with me that you walked. I mean, wait a minute. Doesn't God want to do something really, really bad to me, now that I've done this and taken it to level 7 and all that? You've experienced all the bad. Along the way, haven't you? Haven't we? You get to the end of the line and you're just thrashed. Self-inflicted. You're just completely ripped apart. And you come, and you still, of course, think, I just deserve God's wrath, and I just need to go to hell because I'm so bad, and I'm so awful, and now what? Now here I am, God, what are you going to do to me now? And God says, if you just confess, I'll show mercy. What? And God knows all the pain, all the junk, the emptiness, the loneliness, the heartache, the heartbreak that you've gone through to get to that point. It's enough. Just come for mercy now. Just come for grace. I'll remember our covenant. I'll bring you back. We'll start over. That's the most incredible thing I've ever heard. God, that's God. That's my God. That's my God. If you're here today, I want you just to understand that. As we pray, just if you've gone that route, if you've been there, just ask the Lord. Say, Lord, can I just confess right now? And he'll say, sure. Mercy waiting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that's who you are. Such a good father. Some of us have just experienced pain all the way down this line, all the way down this road. We just are so broken. Perhaps just so tired. And yet, it's maybe our own doing. We just did this to ourselves. But Lord, you're not waiting to pour out wrath. You know what we've been through. You know where we've been. And so it's your heart to have us just acknowledge, confess, turn to you, and you're there. I pray for anybody today that's gone through this, perhaps this season, this year, last year, for the last 10 years, I don't know, that you would just meet them in the cry of their heart, in the confession of their soul, and they would find grace and mercy as you promise, greatest promise I've ever seen. We pray that, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.